1 Peter this morning, and I promise you we will finish Galatians hopefully next week. We keep jumping around, and not that we're trying to avoid Galatians, but other things come up. So I want to just spend some time this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. This sermon is going to be really, or going to feel kind of heavy, I think. It may feel rather deep in terms of its content, in terms of the way it's being presented. I don't believe that superficial sermons on Mother's Day are helpful. John Piper said, "Weak theology makes weak women." And so I think you deserve strong theology. And so I'm going to try to give you some of that theology with respect to suffering and womanhood, motherhood. And this is not solely geared toward women because it's applicable to everybody. But we're going to try to plow through this passage of Scripture, just a few verses in 1 Peter 4, and see what we can do in suffering. I was going to title this, If You're a Woman, Don't Do This. And I thought that might have been a little bit too aggressive. So I just tempered it a little bit by saying, do this when suffering. So we'll take a look at it and follow along with me in your Bibles from 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. The Apostle Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we dig into this passage of Scripture in Peter's first letter, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts through your Spirit, guiding us into the truth that you have for us this morning. May we be edified by this, built up in our faith. Father, if there is someone here who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would speak to them today. Create new life as you are the Creator, and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've lived any length of time in this world, you've invariably experienced some measure of suffering. Job hit the nail on the head when he said this in Job 14:1, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." That means everyone. Suffering will eventually touch every one of us. At some point in our life, we will experience some measure of suffering. Pain, illness, abuse, poverty, disability, injury, grief, disappointment, hatred, guilt, humiliation, anxiety, loneliness, betrayal. Suffering is universal. Oswald Chambers said this, "Suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God." Each one ends in the cross. The bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, and the Son of God is crucified. By these signs we know the widespread heritage of suffering. Suffering is universal because sin is universal. Not that we should excuse it, because God doesn't excuse suffering. He doesn't just let it happen. He doesn't just tell us to get over it. God has done something about suffering in the incarnation and brutal death of His own Son. In fact, God uses suffering for His glory, and He also uses suffering for our good. And until that great day of consummation, when we will experience new heaven and a new earth, when God will recreate this world into that perfect state again, suffering will continue to be an experience that we all have. So the question for us is not how do we avoid suffering per se, not that we shouldn't try to relieve suffering, but to think that we can be immune to suffering is a fool's errand. The question for us isn't how do we avoid suffering, but how do we deal with suffering when it comes? What do we do when we experience suffering? Well, if we follow the line of reasoning of the Apostle Peter, the first thing that he tells us is what not to do. So we're going to look at three things that we should avoid in suffering this morning. And then we'll look at what we should do. And interspersed through that are some things that we can do. So if you look with me at verse 12, we'll see the first thing that we should avoid when we're dealing with suffering. He says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The first thing we see from the Apostle Peter is that we should not be dismayed by suffering. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering when it comes. When suffering comes upon us, and Peter calls it in verse 12 the fiery trial, and he links that in verse 13 with Christ's sufferings, that we share Christ's sufferings, and we'll look at that in a little bit. It often does take us surprise. We're dismayed. We're shocked that these things seem to have come out of nowhere. An unexpected cancer diagnosis, a tragic auto accident, the discovery of an adulterous affair. They do seem to come out of nowhere. And we are oftentimes taken by surprise. Imagine the shock and fear in the hearts of those passengers of that Southwest Airlines flight that had to make the emergency landing in Philadelphia a couple of weeks ago, when that engine exploded and that poor woman was almost sucked out of the plane. And tragically, she died just a little bit later. It does take us by surprise. We are shocked when it happened, when it happens. And yet Peter says it shouldn't take us by surprise. So we act as if something strange is happening to us. And even though suffering has been a normal part of life ever since the fall, when motherhood was in its infancy, suffering is still a part of our life today. Now, admittedly, as a result of Eve's sin, the woman, Eve, and all women that have followed her are to experience the pain of suffering. Look at what God says to Eve. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." All the sin and suffering in the world can be traced back to one act of disobedience by one man and one woman. And yet that one act made suffering universal. So we shouldn't be dismayed when it comes. But let's not miss Peter's message. He's not talking about suffering in general. He's actually talking about a very specific type of suffering. He says sharing in Christ's sufferings. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, for being a Christian, suffering rebuke, suffering ridicule, finding ourselves marginalized by a culture that neither knows Christ nor regards him as sovereign, false imprisonment in a foreign country, being forced to use our creativity to celebrate an act that God considers reprehensible and repulsive. Peter says, do not be dismayed. Do not be surprised by this, as if something strange were happening to you. But he says, rather, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice because you are blessed, verse 14. Rejoice because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You share in the work and witness of the divine Trinity. He mentions the Trinity here. Jesus Christ, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God. They rest upon you when you are suffering, when you're being insulted for being a Christian. In fact, the truly surprising thing is not the suffering. The truly surprising thing for our life is that the Spirit of glory and of God should rest upon us. That we, undeserving of this, should have God's own Spirit resting upon us in the midst of our suffering particularly. Well, don't be dismayed. Don't be surprised when suffering does come. But more than this, don't be deceived by suffering. Look at verse 15 with me. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. At the very least, suffering is an opportunity for us to check ourselves. When we naturally ask, why am I going through this? Why am I suffering? We can follow up with, is there some sin in my life that has caused me to suffer? Peter mentions four things here. Two are specific, two are general. First of all, he says, if you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, you're rightly getting what you deserve. Then he goes to more general, if you suffer as an evildoer or as a meddler, a busybody, getting in someone else's business, a bully, someone who just does evil, you're getting what you rightly deserve. And even in these vague terms, we still have a good sense of what they might mean. Nobody likes being around a busybody. So when that busybody or when that bully, when they find themselves as a social outcast and they are lonely, they wonder, why does nobody want to be my friend? Well, we know why they don't want to be your friend. And if you're suffering as an evildoer, as a meddler, as a murderer, as a thief, you're rightly getting what you deserve. He says, don't be deceived by your suffering. See, just because you're experiencing hardship doesn't mean you're the victim. Just because you're suffering in some way, that does not necessarily mean that you're the victim. If I eat chocolate at night, is it any wonder why I wake up with a headache in the morning? I have only myself to blame. He says, "Don't be." Paul says this as kind of a follow-up, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Is that familiar? We looked at that last week. In relationship to our finances, but that can be, as we said last week, it can be applied in other areas. And we can apply it here. If we sow sin, it should be no surprise to us that we reap the consequences of sin, suffering. So we should check ourselves. Is there some sin that is causing me to suffer? If so, then I should confess it to God. Am I acting contrary to God's will? You see that in verse 19, that we are suffering according to God's will. Well, what if I'm acting contrary to God's will? Is that what's bringing this suffering, this hardship, this difficulty into my life? Do I rightly and justly deserve what I'm getting? Don't be deceived into thinking that I'm the one who is being oppressed when it may simply be my own actions that's causing the suffering in the first place. It says, don't be deceived. Don't be dismayed by suffering. Don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be deceived by suffering. But thirdly, don't be discouraged by suffering. Don't be discouraged. Look with me at verse 16 now. He says, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, if you find yourself suffering for doing wrong, then confess that. Don't be deceived by that. But if you find, after you've checked yourself, you're suffering and yet you haven't done anything wrong in that particular situation, don't be discouraged. In fact, he says, don't be ashamed in verse 16. See, it's a shameful thing when Christians get in trouble for engaging in some grievous sin. We've seen high-profile Christians fall because of some grievous sin they've fallen into. And it has embarrassed them. It becomes public. It embarrasses their family. It embarrasses their church. It embarrasses Christians. It embarrasses the name of Christ. But when a person suffers for being a Christian, even when if it may not be overt physical persecution and torture, it may simply be ridicule. It may be marginalization. When a person suffers for being a Christian, and they endure that suffering through faith, Christ is glorified by that. See, when a soldier comes home from war and they're wounded, it may sadden their parents. But it also makes them proud that their son or daughter fought valiantly. There's that dual emotion that takes place. No, they don't want them to come home injured. But they're so proud that they fought that war with valiant and with valor and honor. In other words, let the one who is suffering as a Christian do so in the name of Christ, whom the world considers an outcast, but whom God considers precious. Therefore, we can be encouraged by this. There's a couple things that we can be encouraged by. You can be encouraged that as you're suffering in the name of Christ, that you are laying up for yourself treasures in heaven as you lift the name of Christ higher and as you glorify God in your suffering. You can be encouraged by that. You can also be encouraged because you're building a case against the ungodly who will be judged severely for their crimes. He says that here in verse 17. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Verse 18, he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? They will be judged severely. and in your suffering. Your suffering is glorifying the Father. But if they reject that gospel that you're preaching, guess what? You're building a case for their own judgment. And you can be encouraged by that. Because God is the righteous judge, and He will make sure everything is evened out in the end. All things will be made right. God will judge His own household for the times that we, as the family of faith, as the household of faith, as the church, the times that we drag Christ's name through the mud. But He'll also judge the outsiders more harshly for the times they've rejected God. See, we at in the church, we are slated for a kind of judgment. It's not a judgment to hell. It's a judgment of refinement. It's a judgment of taking away the dross. But it may not be pleasant when we experience that judgment. Peter says, judgment must begin at the household of God. You've probably heard the story behind the writing of that hymn that we just sang, that we'll sing again at the end. It Is Well With My Soul, written by a man named Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer in Chicago in the 1800s. And he and his wife, Anna, had five children, one boy and four girls. Their only son, though, died of pneumonia in 1871, and they suffered from that. And that same year, many of their possessions were lost in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And they suffered through that. Well, they decided they needed to get away, so in 1873, the Spaffords sent their, Horatio sent his wife and their four daughters on a European vacation. He boarded them on a French ocean liner across the Atlantic. He had some work to do. He was not able to go on that ocean liner, that trip, so he said, I will meet you over in Europe. So he sent the five women on their way. Well, as the ocean liner was crossing the Atlantic Ocean, it collided with a massive Scottish cargo ship. And within 12 minutes, that ocean liner sank, and all four daughters sank with it. They drowned. And the only one in the family left was Anna, the mother. And she texted back. She didn't text back. She telegraphed back that she was the only one left. Well, Horatio quickly dropped what he was doing, and he boarded another ocean vessel, and he headed over there. And as he went over that area where his four daughters drowned, he penned the words that we had just sung to It Is Well With My Soul. It comes from a phrase that is taken from 2 Kings chapter 4. And he penned those words. Well, most of you have heard that story, but have you heard the rest of the story? Because there is another part to that story. Because the Spaffords, when they came back to Chicago, they had three more children, one boy and two girls. But again, tragically, their one son died, this time of scarlet fever. And they were left with two daughters. But they suffered even further because their own church, it was a Presbyterian church in Chicago, they began accusing them. They began accusing them of grievous sin, and they were saying that God was judging them for these tragedies. And they turned it around so that Horatio and his wife Anna and their two daughters were now ostracized from their own church family. And the church family was saying, you're being judged. You must have some sin in your life that God is punishing you for. Now, is that true? No, that's not true. So they left that church. In fact, they sold all their possessions, and they moved to Palestine, what is now Israel. And they settled in Jerusalem, and they took up a philanthropic work in Jerusalem, and they spent the rest of their lives in Jerusalem, doing humanitarian and philanthropic work. Sometimes we, in the body of Christ, can be our own worst enemies. We can shame somebody. We can maybe torture somebody with our words, with our snide comments and remarks. We can judge people and the things that they're going through. Be totally off base with the reasons why they are suffering in the first place. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And sometimes we, as the house of faith, the household of God, can be no help at all when other people are experiencing suffering. And we should be. We should be the ones who are there that should be the ones to help out in the midst of suffering. We should be the hands, the feet, the heart of Christ. But even so, God will judge, or God's judgment will come upon those in His own household. Again, not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of purification. How much worse will it be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, if the family of God deserves judgment for the times we've abused our own, how much more judgment is reserved for those outside the family of God? Again, he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, getting by the skin of our teeth, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Those who have rejected Christ, those who have lived their lives thinking everything's okay, but never really wrestling with the implications of faith in Christ. So don't be discouraged by suffering, because God has your back. He may judge you for purification, but in the end, those who are really putting the suffering on Christians will be judged even more harshly. Well, what should we do? If these are things that we shouldn't do, what should we do? Well, he says that in verse 19. We should entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. Place your soul in His hands. How can you place your soul in His hands? You simply trust that He knows what He's doing. And whatever happens, you'll still trust Him. Now, the question for me when studying this, why would Peter say Creator and not judge? Why should we not entrust ourselves to a faithful judge while doing good? Well, of course, we should. But why does Peter now all of a sudden throw in that word Creator when all along he's been talking about judgment? Why should he just throw this word Creator in there? Well, as I thought about it, I realized that a judge is limited in what they can do. A judge's sole job is to judge. That may sound really profound to you, but that's really what it is. A judge judges. A judge can only condemn the criminal. He cannot take away the pain of the crime. Now, the victim may get a sense of satisfaction that the judge has judged correctly, but a judge cannot take away the pain of the crime. I think of that Larry Nassar, that doctor who just abused all these gymnasts, just harshly abused all these. And I feel sorry for that judge, Rosemarie Aquilina, who had to endure all of that, sit through testimony after testimony, and then render some kind of a sentence for this guy. What do you do in that situation? She had a very unenviable task. But she couldn't take away the pain for those women. All she could do was sentence that criminal. A judge sentences, he condemns. And God is a judge, and He does condemn, and He will condemn the criminal. But God is also a Creator. Not only does God condemn those who reject Christ, but He also creates new life in those who receive Christ. And if you are in Christ, you not only throw yourself on the mercy of a divine judge, but you also entrust your eternal soul to the great Creator who called light out of darkness and who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. If you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, you know that that Creator will bring life into your situation, whereby even in your suffering, you can do good. And you can do that through faith. And it may mean becoming vulnerable. Vulnerable to fallible human beings, if that's God's will. But you entrust your soul to the one who can create life where there is no life, who can call light out of darkness where there was no light, who can set everything right and in the midst of that suffering can create life again, new life, new joy, new peace. So Mr. and Mrs. Spafford, losing so much, they could give the words to that song, "It is well with my soul." They could give those words to the church so that even today, more than 100 years later, we can sing from our deepest reaches of our own souls that it is well, even in the midst of suffering. And even though they were burned by their own home church, they spent their remaining years building a charitable community in Jerusalem that ended up a couple of decades later after they were gone, relieving suffering among Christians and Muslims and Jews in Palestine through the running of soup kitchens, hospitals, and orphanages during World War I. See, have you entrusted your soul to a faithful Creator? See, He'll take your soul and He'll breathe into that soul the breath of life, and He'll send you out so that you can show Christ to a world that is suffering, that is dark, that is desperately in need of healing. And He can work through you doing good, doing His will. And of course, that's what moms do every day, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that suffering is part of our life, even though it is appropriate that we should try to relieve suffering wherever we find it, even in our own lives. And yet during those times when suffering comes upon us, help us not to be surprised. Help us to look to the fact that sin has entered this world many years ago, and sin will continue with us until Jesus comes back to make all things right. Help us not to be deceived by our own sin, thinking that we are the victims when maybe we are the ones perpetrating the suffering. And help us not to be discouraged, knowing that You can create light out of darkness, You can create life out of death, and that even though we may be purified or go through a period of discipleship and discipline and purification even through to the last day, what will become of those who reject Christ? Father, lift us up as You have lifted Your Son up. In Jesus' name, amen.